Shalom Aleichem.
Oh, what an awesome feast. I mean, really. BJ, you want to come up and teach this? You already kind of did the mic drop on me, so. It's been awesome. I mean, the dances, not only today, but the first day of Unleavened Bread was awesome. Doug's message, awesome. Everything. So, you can only go downhill from here, right? So, I'm setting the bar low. So, we started off, I mentioned it about the leaven, and, you know, we always have funny stories or things that the Father shows us. And if you look on the screen, I don't know if you can identify that. No, it's not a Pop-Tart. Think bigger. Pizza crust. Bingo. Well, that showed up in my house last night. The last night of Unleavened, the last day of Unleavened Bread, I come home, I sit down in that chair that was not there. Lisa and Rose made an awesome meal, so I ate something, and I went back for a second. So I got up to go do my thing. Well, I went up to do my thing. Little Ellie ran in, apparently, and dropped that thing right on my chair. I have no idea. She won't say. She's the only one. She may have been the one that stashed it and brought it out. She could have been something that, what a stash is. It could have been one of my other ones that stashed it, and she just happened to find it. I have no idea. But it's like, when you think everything's there, here comes the little one. Here you go. Look what you missed. Like, okay, there's that one. So that was mine, yeah, every year. So, Hannah, did you say you have something? Leaven story?
Oh, I went out to eat with Dad this week, and we specifically asked him not to bring the rolls to the table so we wouldn't forget and eat them. But then they brought my salad, and it didn't even dawn on me that there were croutons on there until I crunched it and was like, oh, no. So I spit it out and didn't eat anymore, but it was like...
It's funny how that stuff will hide in plain sight. Unlike a loaf of bread that happened to somebody a few feasts ago. For those who don't know what you're talking about, I had an entire loaf of bread. I found, was it 2 years ago, Lise? 2 years ago. I was cleaning out the deep freeze, and so I took the bread out of there, going to do something with it, and forgot it. And like halfway through, we look, and there's like a whole loaf of bread just sitting right there, like, hello. So, what's that? Yeah, that's right. We're going from a whole loaf of bread, we're down to a half-eaten or a piece of eaten pizza crust. So, we'll call it progress, right? Amen? We're all a work in progress. But guess what? After sundown, you can touch this. You just can't buy this. But, that's right. But if you happen to have a fritter fairy show up after sundown, you can actually partake. You just can't go get it. I want to share actually a funny, Noah's our only child with us today. The rest are sick or watching those who are sick. But of course, speaking of eating and burgers and all that other stuff, we were talking last week, last Shabbat, right? So first day of Unleavened Bread, we were talking about about Yeshua and who he is and Savior and the future, what happens after in the millennial reign, and just kind of talk about that, about ruling and reigning and all that stuff. You know, trying to explain some of that stuff. We're rolling down the wind. And he thinks there and he says, when we're doing that, when we're ruling and reigning, when we have a lunch break, I'm going to get a burger, and I'm going to get this, and I'm going to get that. He starts, like, food? Already, we're in the millennial reign. We're reigning, ruling and reigning with Messiah, and we're focused on lunch. So, it says 10 pieces of leaven to resurrection. So, the idea here is, I know some of you probably already know this tradition, and it is just a tradition. But in Judaism, It's a normal tradition as you're preparing for Passover, as you're getting the leaven out of your house, they strategically place at the, basically the house is clean, right? They found everything, but then they'll place 10 pieces of leaven in the house in different spots. Almost like a hide and go seek kind of a thing. The idea though, this happens the evening before Passover. So the whole idea is it gets to be dark, and traditionally, you'll light a candle. It'll be like a little candlelight search. They have a wooden spoon as the collector, and they have a feather that they'll, like a sweep, to sweep it onto the spoon, and they have a paper bag to dispose of it in. So the whole idea is the father of the house walks around and does this little search looking for those 10 pieces. And they say, by the way, it's always a good idea to write down an answer key, so you don't forget where that 10 pieces was. So the idea is mom pretty much hides it, and dad's trying to find it with the kids. So they go, and the whole idea is you're explaining why you want to get the leaven out and why it's important to search and try to find all of it, kind of a thing. So it's a really good teaching lesson. So they do that evening. They'll find the 10 pieces of leaven. They'll sweep it into the bag. They'll tie it up. And then traditionally, the next morning, which that evening would be Pesach, the next morning they'll actually light a fire, and the chametz, which is the leaven stuff that you've got in the house, you'll actually have a nice little campfire, and you'll burn up all your chametz. And at the same time, you'll take that bag with the 10 pieces of leaven, you'll also throw that in your chametz pile. So anybody who follows Holisa, who was over in the land for this, they had a little video that morning. If they had a little fire going, you could see them taking the pieces of bread and they're throwing it in the fire and all that kind of stuff. So it's a really neat, real neat tradition. Someday I'm going to do it. I'm never quite ready at the time before to have all the leaven out and ready to actually go hide. So I'd have to get a little faster on that. But at some point I would like to do it with my kids. So this has lead me into a story. This is a story called An Easy Life. And this is told from a female's perspective, so it may sound a little weird coming from me. But it says, this is from a Jewish wife, speaking of this season, and about that collecting and getting rid of the chametz. It says, "It wasn't the first time that I was struck by the brilliance of my Creator. I just didn't expect that epiphany would come while in the throes of pre-Passover pressure." Does anybody have pre-Passover pressure? A little busy, a little stressful, trying to get all that stuff done and done by the line, right? Sliding in. So, of course, in Judaism, too, they have a lot of things that, you know, we don't really observe. There's certain time frames and things like that. So when you see that, it's just kind of what their halakha is. It says, "There are 40 minutes to the deadline to get rid of all the remaining chametz. I commandeer the kids, assign rooms, brooms, and vacuums. I run about frantically. The chametz from the breakfast has to be stashed away, the table and the chairs to be scrubbed down, the pieces of bread found last night at the official search for the chametz, which we just talked about, to be ready for burning. Weeks of intense labor have brought us to this moment. There is so much to do, so little time, and failure to finish is not an option." And this is when the thought first occurs to me. What an incredibly easy religion. I don't say it aloud. To do so would elicit hostile stares from those exhausted people in the room. They're all thinking, "I can't do this anymore. This is insane. Remind me next year to move to Antarctica." My body feels close to collapse as well, but my mind was thinking, "Man, he is one smart Elohim." 40 minutes are drawing to a close, and we gather around the fire to see the final stage of the banishment of the chametz from our homes and recite a prayer banishing the chametz from our hearts. A brief lull brings the realization of this apex of our labors, and there is a light in the eyes of my family that isn't just a reflection of dying flames. Through the ages of human existence, the common theme has been the endeavor for self-improvement. The true path to this was debated first by ancient philosophers and now by authors and self-help books that populate the bestseller lists. Do we better ourselves through abrogation, sublimation, or surrender? Should we work to reject, accept, or transform? Every theory, philosophy, and theosophy comes with a path to align yourself with its truth, an X-step program, always an internal process, an inner journey that will bring you to your optimum self. Amen? Then there's Judaism or Yahwehism, following his ways, that are unchanged and unchanging for over three millennia, that teaches theory and philosophy and inner journeys, but demands action. Passover represents the freeing of the soul from the things which clog us, which clog it up and obstruct its brightness. How do we do that? By meditating about it? Sure, that too, but mostly with back-breaking, hand-chafing labor, the physical kind. How does this replace the spiritual journey? It doesn't. It takes the spiritual journey out of heaven and makes it real by bringing it down to this world. I can sit and contemplate for hours, but when all is said and done, or rather thought, I know I remain essentially unchanged. But then I take a physical broom and chase the chametz from my room, use my physical hands to clean my physical body too, and day by day I feel the chametz being chased from my heart. It's hard work, but it's worth it. It's worthy work. So as I was trying to figure out, you know, seeking the Father for, you know, what to say today. There's just so many different little things that were coming, especially around 11 and things like that. And then it hit me that about a month ago, I had watched Jonathan Kahn, and he had a video that I actually, when I was in Texas, for that Shabbat, they had a word for 2019. So went back to that, and actually most everything I was thinking somewhere or other really was tied right into the same thing, same vein, which doesn't shock me. Actually, one of the things when I watched that was how much of those words and things that he was saying were already being said right here, right? So that confirmation that the whole body, it's not just us, right? The Father is dealing with us. And I think from Jonathan Kahn, or him as a rabbi or a teacher, the Father's kind of given him a place to speak to certain people that most of us don't have an opportunity to. He mentioned, like, I think the word a couple years ago was about a king and the declaration to establish Jerusalem. And what happened 2 years ago, President Trump did what? He recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, right? Last year, the word he got was about the king establishing Jerusalem. And what happened in 2018? President Trump, we actually opened the United States Embassy in Jerusalem, not just words, but actions to take that place, right? But interesting, though, and we've had the same thing here, even him, he's got kind of an ear to the kings in a way, and to leadership and leaders, felt that really what the Father was speaking this year, even in his realm, is to the body. It's not so much to declare what's happening on the large stage, but that preparation, the preparation that we need to have as a body to prepare us for that next move, for his next move. One of the things he mentioned, and so once again it's been said here too, is even though society continues, it's gotten better, right, since Trump's come in and Obama's come out, but still society is not, in general, running towards the church, right? Running towards Messiah, running towards Torah. They're running the opposite way. It's a little bit of a lull right now as to what we've had before, but it's so still, as it continues to have this kind of darkness around here, that we need to be bold. Continue to be bold in whatever sphere of influence that we have. Don't let political correctness shut us down. Okay? We have to stand in this time. So the first scripture we're going to go to is John 14, verse 15. A lot of these are going to be very familiar. So 14:50 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In skip down to verse 21, it says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself in him. So loving the Father equates to keeping the commandments, right? So being obedient to him equates to loving him. We all know that obedience is the highest form of worship. Amen? So what it is saying is, any chametz we still have in our lives, anything that is still not pleasing to the Father, whether it's something we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, or whether it's something we're not doing that we're supposed to be doing, put a different spin on that in our mind, internally. Not only is that just not following a commandment or not doing, you know, getting away from it, but it's equated to love. It is showing lack of love for the Father if we still continue to walk in that. But the idea is, this is we're in that time of change. This is the time that we need to quit playing games. Amen? So we need to stand up and inwardly focus first so that we can properly outwardly focus. Next, we're going to go to Ephesians 4. And we're going to start in verse 22. So Paul here, talking to the Ephesians, says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of Elohim, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come from out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of Elohim, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Elohim in Messiah forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of Elohim as beloved children, and walk in love as Messiah loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to Elohim. But sexual immorality and all immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Messiah and Elohim. So I want to equate what we just read here to the 10 pieces of leaven. This is not an all-inclusive list. The 10 pieces of leaven that you're searching for when you're trying to get the chametz out of your house is kind of a symbolism of all of the leaven, anything that is not pleasing to the Father. We need to get this out. And I'll give it, ideally, we get this done before Pesach, right? That's our goal. Halisa brought something up that was interesting. Some things are bigger pieces of chametz in our life than others. Some things are bigger struggles. Some things we don't get deliverance from as quickly as we want. But if it was identified during the search, if you found the chametz during the search, and maybe it's still an issue right now in your life, don't say, oh, well, I went through Passover, we went to the Seder, I did unleavened bread, and, you know, it's still an issue. Keep a hold of that. Keep working it with the goal of trying to, through the Father's help, get rid of that by Sukkot. This is the idea, right? We're part of a cycle. So we have the Passover, Sukkot's all tied together. We want to, if at all possible, be able to throw that chametz in the fire at Passover. But anything that didn't burn up, we're going to work on burning that up all the way through until we can walk through the gates at the end of the Day of Atonement. And we can enter free. Because that's what the Father desires for me, desires for you. He doesn't want you walking around in bondage. He doesn't want me walking around in bondage. It does nothing but slow us down. It keeps us from His purposes. All the stuff, we were created for a purpose. Every single person, you have a purpose. Don't let our junk get in the way. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self equates to butterflies, right? The whole metamorphosis. That is the picture of putting off the old self, dissolving the old self, and coming up new. Don't come up with a, don't be a butterfly with a caterpillar hanging off of you, right? Trying to, the wings can't carry that thing. Amen? So going forward, after we take care of that leaven, and I guess one more thing, with taking care of that leaven, how many here, just by a raise of hands, have that the Father has delivered you from something in your life? Some kind of chametz. Right? So we've all been delivered. And most of us probably have been delivered from more than one thing, right? Consider those, all those things, when you're doing their search every year before Passover, consider those things one of those pieces of leaven. The reason I say that is you want to, even though you've been delivered from it, acknowledge what had you, wrap that thing up, and put it in the fire again. This action will help that stuff from creeping back up. If we say, oh, it's done and gone, and I don't have to worry about it anymore, and then you get turn around, get a little sloppy, and the next thing you know, like, how did I get here? How did that thing come back on me? I thought that thing was gone, right? So still, even the things that we have been delivered from, we need to go back. We need to take it captive and say, yes, Father, thank you. You've delivered me from this, and I am putting it in the fire on, because it's a combination. It's not only the Father delivering us, it's our walk. It's a two-way street, which we're going to get to. So some of the things that, and I'm not going to cover everything, from Jonathan's thing was about spreading the gospel. Very important. It kind of goes back to the being bold. Don't be afraid when the Spirit lays on you to talk to somebody or whatever. Don't be shy. Don't be bashful. He wants to reach out to the lost. In John, let's go to John 14. And we're going to start in verse 16. We already read 15. It says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." And like it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11, 12, says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from Elohim, that we might understand the things freely given to us by Elohim. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Or another way of saying that is interpreting spiritual truths in spiritual language, or comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. The idea is what we've talked about, especially with the leaven and all these things we need deliverance from. We cannot do that without the Holy Spirit. Without the Ruach ruling and reigning in your life, without it being an active part, without having a filling on a daily basis, we can't do this. None of this stuff. The stuff we read, all the list we went over in Ephesians 4, we can't do that by ourselves. He can do it. We have to, there's work on our parts, but he is going to do the heavy lift. Never be discouraged on what the Father has put in front of you, because he's the one who's mighty. His mighty outstretched arm is the one who can actually do the work and can bring us and will bring us deliverance. And this is something interesting. The Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. Because, why would that be interesting, Tammy? Anything in... It's connected to Heroset. It's connected to the Heroset, and it's traditionally read at this feast. So, the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, is tied to this feast. And it's a love song. It's a love letter, right? It's really about the bride and the bridegroom. Who is the bride and who's the bridegroom? Right? Yeshua and us. And I love that this word came, because it's part of all this. And to give it a piece of, we'll go to chapter 5, verse 2. It just says, "I slept and my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking." And he says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my garment, how could I put it on? I have bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me." And it goes on and on. And it's just poetic. It goes back and forth between the bride and the bridegroom, all this. But the picture is this. It's a picture of intimacy. This time of preparation that we're in, this lull, this window we have, is not just a self-help thing. It's a Yah help thing. But it's a Yah intimacy thing. He really does, and I'm speaking to me first, he really wants more of our time spent with him, communing with him, building that relationship with him. Because without love, Paul says nothing, right? I am nothing without love. And the Father is love. In Ezra chapter 6, do we know what's going on in Ezra chapter 6? We're doing a little building, a little construction work. In Ezra 6:14, it says, "The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the Elohim of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the 16th year of the reign of Darius the king." So what's it talking about here? It's building, but what part of the building phase are we at here? The finishing. How many, and you don't have to raise your hands, but how many in here have been either given a word, there's something you know that the Father is working on, there's something that he's doing, it may have been a long time ago, and it never quite finished yet. Right? For whatever reason. It could be, you know, life got busy, that kind of got stumbled away. All kinds of things try to jump in and crowd out and try to put these things out. But deep down inside, you know. And you know because when it happened, whenever the Father gave you that word, however he gave it to you, you knew it was true. You have confidence in it. But sometimes we just don't see any action. We don't see anything going on for a long time. So it just kind of fades into the background, right? Just like Abraham being promised that he was going to be the father of a great multitude. And here, years later, nothing's happening. So we start looking to Hagar and, you know, other things like that, looking for other options to do something, or it just kind of fades, right? The Father, not only in this time of lull, is renewing us, but this is also a time of completion, a time of when things that were started maybe even long ago, because in Ezra, they had started working, right? They started building the temple. And then because of all the good neighbors around, that kind of got thwarted a little bit, right? Things didn't quite happen. And construction stopped, right? So it took a move of the Father to actually bring the key people and bring them down there and actually finish the project. It didn't stay in that unfinished state. There's a finishing, and that's probably one of my biggest weaknesses, is Lisa will tell you, I can start a project like nobody's business. I can prep for a project. But getting them all actually done, that's sometimes an issue. But luckily, my Heavenly Father ain't me. He's got the power and he's got the will. He actually does want to complete this stuff in our lives. And the biggest thing from the Jonathan Cahn ministry is he had something worked on a while ago. It was just something he wanted to have as a prop. And it just happened that it was finished and delivered like right at the, like January 1 of 2019. And that was a full-size replica of the Temple menorah. And that fit exactly with the words that he was getting. And it just, so he brought it out. But we can all picture the Temple menorah, about 7 foot tall, got a nice step stool, and talked about what the menorah is. I mean, what is a menorah? It's a vessel set apart from it's a vessel set apart for holiness. What are you? A vessel set apart for holiness. You weren't designed for the world. You were designed for him. What had to happen to the menorah before it was actually put in service? It had to be sanctified, it had to be anointed, right? There was a process. All the things in the tabernacle had to be, there was a whole procedure where they went through, they had to anoint with blood and with oil and things like that. Well, guess what? Are we any different? We are anointed for his service. Specifically and only for his service. Also, it's a nice gold hammered piece of gold, wonderful, beautiful object, is it not? Sitting by itself, is it doing, what is its purpose? Is it fulfilling its purpose sitting there, looking like a wonderful gold crafted? It's not. What's its purpose? Its purpose is to shine light. But before it can shine light, it has to hold oil. So what's oil representative of in the scripture? It has to be full of the oil. It has to be full of the Spirit before it can accomplish its purpose. Before it's ever lit, it has to be full of the Holy Spirit. So too us. Once it's lit, it also has to be maintained. The priest had to go in there every day, and they had to trim the wicks. They had to check the oil levels and all that other stuff. There's daily maintenance that has to come with having that oil in our lives. And we have to be on fire. Now, was the menorah lit and put out there on a hilltop? No, it was meant to be in the tabernacle. The tabernacle without the menorah is a dark place. It's a dark secret place. It's not a bad dark place, but it's a dark place. The menorah brings the light into the darkness. And that's our job, is to bring our light, his light through us into the darkness. And that light in that menorah is not affected by what's around it. In other words, whatever's happening around it doesn't make, if I make it darker or lighter in the area around wherever the menorah is, it doesn't, that flame is still the flame. It's constant. But that flame, depending on where you put that flame, wherever you put that lampstand, it affects what's around it. It will bring light into darkness, but darkness won't affect it. So Zechariah 4 talks about the menorah. It says, and an angel who talked with me, this is a vision Zechariah was having, an angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, 7 lamps on it. The 7 lips on each of the lamps are on top of it, and there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel talked with me and answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said, He said to me, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh Zavoth, the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amidst shouts of grace, grace to it." The top stone. What's the top stone? The capstone, right? Finish. Another picture of the finishing. The two olive trees that were there by in the vision, if you read farther, it explains what they are, is that's the menorah in the heavenlies that doesn't need a priest up there trimming the wicks, because those two olive trees are continually pouring the oil from the olive trees into the holy menorah. So we need to be that menorah. We need to be a light. That is a picture. If we're that menorah and we're lit up, that's the picture of resurrection. That's the picture of having how many spirits? Seven spirits of Elohim, right? And that's what hit me when I was going, not only was all these other words like, man, we've heard that before. We've heard that before in our congregation. When it got to the menorah and started talking about all the spirit, and here's the menorah, and I'm thinking, what did the Father put on Tammy's heart but our daily delights through this series to go through and to look at the seven spirits of Elohim every single day, which is another representation of that menorah. How awesome is our Father. And the last scripture is something very familiar. But oh, so comforting. And it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know many of you already don't even have to turn there because it's such a familiar verse. But the Father says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Hope is what we always have to hold on to. He's already said it. He's giving it to us. Hope is tied with another concept of faith, right? Hope and faith work together. We have to have faith. But to have faith, we also have to have hope. Faith helps give us hope, and hope helps give us faith. It says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places which I have driven you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Who's ready to go home? We have a good, good Father. So faith, I'm going to close with this. Hope and faith are so tied together and they're so essential. And I'll say, this is an area where I struggle sometimes. I've been promised, or I know the Father is going to do a work. I know something's happening. I know something's going to come, but it just seems like it doesn't, right? It seems like it's right there, and then it's not there. Or maybe it's something you've been waiting for a long time for. And like I said in the other word, that it's kind of faded away. Refresh that fire. Refresh that faith. Refresh that hope. Do not be discouraged. Faith is so precious to our Father. right? We have the roll call of faith. With faith, I'm willing to end on another story about a rabbi hundreds of years ago in a far-off land. It was well past midnight on the first night of Passover, and one of the great rabbis, Levi Yitzhak of Berdichev, wherever Berdichev is, somewhere in the Eastern Bloc, I assume, had just concluded enacting the Passover Seder in the presence of his disciples. They had recited the Haggadah, recounting the story of the Exodus, discussing the deeper meanings implicit in each of its passages. They drank the four cups of wine. They dipped the carpus in the salt water, which is nasty. To me, the carpus is worse than Mark's horseradish. And the bitter herbs in Horoset. They ate the matzah and the afikomen. They sang the songs of praise and gratitude, all in accordance with their halakha, their Jewish code of law, and the esoteric principles found in the awesome mystical works. So they're very structured. They've had halakha. They know how to do this, right? If you were especially there with a rabbi, they know that everything is very set. There's not a lot of wiggle. And by doing this and getting into this, they're sometimes able to have, you know, wonderful things happen, but I'm saying they're a lot more structured than maybe backgrounds we have been accustomed to growing up. Amen. But Rabbi Yitzhak's disciples have participated in many of their rabbi's seders in the past, but this one surpassed them all. The rabbi and all those who were present felt transported to a different world as though they had risen above their bodily limitations into the world of pure godliness. Who's had an experience like that? Oh, right? We had some awesome services. We had some awesome times we've been through there. Could you say that a Passover Seder could bring us there too? Absolutely. So keep in your mind, that's what they're feeling. Faith and hope produces love, and love casts out all fear. And fear is what keeps you from faith and hope, which keeps you from love. And the cycle continues. So, if you've had that spiritual experience, okay, where you've been really felt transported to the Father, realize, picture in your mind and your story, this is where they're at. They've had a Seder. It's been very spiritual. Everybody's been uplifted. They felt the Holy Spirit alive in their lives. And suddenly, the room filled with the sound of a deep rumbling like thunder. From within the thunder was an awesome voice that announced, Levi Yitzhak's Seder was pleasing to Elohim, but there is a Jew in Berdichev called Shmuel, the tailor, whose Seder reached an even higher level. So the rabbi looked around him. It was obvious that he was the only one that heard this heavenly announcement. So he asked, has anyone heard of a tzaddik or a righteous person called Shmuel the tailor? He asked his disciples that are with him. No, nobody knows Shmuel. Like Earl or there's too many consonants there. S-H-M-E-R-L, Shmuel. After several minutes of silence, one of the elderly of his disciples offered, there is one Shmuel here in Berdichev that I know of, and he used to be a tailor about 30 years ago. But he's certainly no tzaddik. He's certainly no righteous one. In fact, he's pretty far from that. They now call him Shmuel the Shikr, which is a drunkard. And he lives with his wife in an old ship on the edge of town. But the rabbi was thinking to himself, aha, this must be one of the hidden tzaddik. And he lives right here, and I knew nothing about him. So it was about 2 o'clock in the morning when the Rebbe stood at the door of Old Shmuel's house. An old Jewish woman answered his soft knock. And the rabbi said, "Good Yom Tov. Please excuse me for this late hour. Is your husband Shmuel at home?" She said, "Good Yom Tov. Just 1 minute, please, Rabbi. Wait right here." She disappeared into the house, and the unmistakable sound of a bucket being filled with water was heard from inside. Then a minute or two of silence, and suddenly, splash! She threw the bucket of water on her sleeping husband. "Ah, oi, where am I? Oi, vey," he screamed. And then his wife was heard shouting, "Get up, you drunk! The rabbi has come to punish you. Wake up, you good-for-nothing." Imagine what the rabbis think at this point. What is going on here? So you get the picture of who Shmuel is. Poor Shmuel staggered, sopping wet, to the door. When he saw it really was the rabbi standing there at the door in the middle of the night, he fell at Rabbi's feet and began weeping. "Please, Rabbi, please don't punish me. It's not my fault. I didn't know any better. Please have mercy." The rabbi was completely astounded at this bizarre scene. Could it be that this was the man's Seder was loftier than his own? He bent down, lifted poor Shmuel to his feet, and said, "Listen, Shmuel, I didn't come to punish you. In fact, I don't even know what you're talking about. Please let me in. Let's sit down and talk. I only have to ask you something. Go put on a dry shirt and let's talk." Minutes later, they sat facing each other over Shmuel's table. The rabbi, looking at him kindly, and said, "Shmuel, listen. I want you to tell me how you conducted your Seder last night. Don't worry. I promise. I'm not going to punish you. I promise." "Oi," moaned Shmuel and began weeping again, "my Seder. But Rabbi, I didn't know any better. Oi." Gradually, he calmed him back down and began speaking. Yesterday morning, I'm walking in the street, and suddenly I notice that people are rushing about. This one has a broom over his shoulder, this one's carrying a box, another one something else, and scurrying about, except me. I stopped someone and recognized him and asked, "What are you everybody rushing for? Where are they all going?" He answers me, "Oh, Shmuel, are you so drunk that you forgot tonight is Pesach? Tonight is Pesach. Do you remember what Pesach is?" I tried thinking in my mind, but my mind wouldn't work. Pesach, I can't, it sounds very important though. I remember something about matzah and Egypt. "Please," I begged the man, "do me a favor and tell me again." The man looked at me in a strange way and said, "Listen, Shmuel, tonight you have to have a Seder. You have to make a Seder. You have to recite the Haggadah. You have to eat 3 matzahs, bitter herbs, 4 cups of wine. You'll enjoy the wine, Shmuel," he said with a sad smile, "though I guess you won't enjoy abstaining from your foul vodka for 8 days. 8 days, I cried. "Why? Why can't I drink for 8 days? I was trembling at the beginning to remember a little. "Because it's the law," he said. 8 days, you're a Jew. No chametz, no leaven passes your lips. Vodka is chametz. If you can't hold out for 8 days, maybe you go to Israel." They laughed. "The chametz there is only forbidden for 7 days. Tradition is, a lot of the feast days in the land is how we observe them as far as the counting of days. But tradition in Judaism is outside of the land, there's always an extra day tacked on. I was stunned. No vodka for 8 days. I rushed home, took all the money I had, bought a big bottle of vodka, poured myself 8 large cups, one after the other. I drank them down, hoping that it would help me make it through the holiday. You see the thought process? Next thing I remember is I'm sleeping soundly in my bed when suddenly my wife throws a bucket of water on me. You know how she does it. And starts screaming, "Shmuel, you bum, you drunk, you good for nothing. All the Jews all over the world are making Seder tonight, and you're lying there like a drunken ox. Wake up and make a Seder." So I staggered to my feet, put on some dry clothes, sat down at the beautifully set table. The candles were shining brightly and making the plates and silverware sparkle so nicely. Everything was new. Everything was clean. I felt so different, almost holy. The wine and the matzah was on the table. The Haggadah was open in front of me. My wife had even set up a Seder plate with all the things like she remembered from her father. She herself was sitting in her place opposite me like a queen and was even smiling. Everything was so beautiful. But then I looked around me and I didn't know what to do. The vodka was still swirling in my head, but to be honest, Rabbi, even sober, I don't know how to make a Seder. I took a large bowl and I put everything in there. The three matzahs, the bitter herbs, the dish of horoset, all the little items my wife had set up on the Seder plate. And I poured the four cups of wine in and swirled it all together. Then I lifted up my Seder bowl and started talking to God. Just like I'm talking to you now. I started talking to God and said, God, listen, I don't know you, but you know me. You know that my father got killed when I was young and had to work all the time and never had a chance to learn, right? So now, I don't know how to read this book. In fact, I can't read anything. And I don't know what I'm supposed to do with all this stuff either. But one thing I know that a long time ago, you sent Moses to take us out of Egypt. And I'm sure you're going to send Mashiach, Messiah, to take us out of our troubles now. And then he drank it. That's how precious faith is. Even without knowledge, without being able to read, just having that pure, simple faith in our Heavenly Father and His plans is such a pleasing aroma to Him. And thank you that He did send Mashiach, but He's sending Mashiach again. And our Jewish brothers will recognize Him this time. The glory.